Then Moses spoke the words of this song until they were finished in the ears of all the assembly of Israel. Give ear, O heavens, and I will speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. May my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, like gentle rain upon the tender grass, and like showers upon the herb. For I will proclaim the name of the Lord, ascribe greatness to our God. The rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of faithfulness and without iniquity, just and upright is he. They have dealt corruptly with him. They are no longer his children because they are blemished. They are a crooked and twisted generation. Do you thus repay the Lord, you foolish and senseless people? Is not he your father who created you, who made you and established you? Remember the days of old. Consider the years of many generations. Ask your father and he will show you, your elders and they will tell you. When the Most High gave to the nations their inheritance, when he divided mankind, he fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the sons of God. But the Lord's portion in his people, Jacob his allotted heritage. He found him in a desert land and in the howling waste of the wilderness. He encircled him. He cared for him. He kept him as the apple of his eye, like an eagle that stirs up its nest, that flutters over its young, spreading out its wings, catching them, bearing them on its pinions. The Lord alone guided him. No foreign god was with him. He made him ride on the high places of the land, and he ate the produce of the field, and he suckled him with honey out of the rock and oil out of the flinty rock. Curds from the herd and milk from the flock, fat of lambs, rams of Bashan and goats, the very finest of the wheat, and you drank foaming wine made from the blood of the grape. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, stout, and sleek. Then he forsook God who made him and scoffed at the rock of his salvation. They stirred him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons that were no gods, to gods they had never known, to new gods that had come recently, whom your fathers have never dreaded. You were unmindful of the rock that bore you, and you forgot the God who gave you birth. The Lord saw it and spurned them because of the provocation of his sons and his daughters. And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faithfulness. They have made me jealous with what is no God. They have provoked me to anger with their idols. So I will make them jealous with those who are no people. I will provoke them to anger with a foolish nation. For a fire is kindled by my anger, and it burns to the depths of Sheol, devours the earth and its increase, and sets on fire the foundations of the mountains. And I will heap disasters upon them. I will spend my arrows on them. They shall be wasted with hunger and devoured by plague and poisonous pestilence. I will send the teeth of beasts against them, with the venom of things that crawl in the dust. Outdoors the sword shall bereave, and indoors terror. For young man and woman alike, the nursing child with the man of gray hairs, I would have said, I will cut them to pieces. I will wipe them from human memory, had not I feared provocation by the enemy, lest their adversaries should misunderstand, lest they should say, our hand is triumphant. It was not the Lord who did all this. For they are a nation void of counsel, and there is no understanding in them. If they were wise, they would understand this. They would discern their latter end. How could one have chased 1,000 and two have put 10,000 to flight, lest their rock had sold them and their Lord had given them up? For their rock is not as our rock. Our enemies are by themselves. For their vine comes from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of asps. Is not this laid up in store with me, sealed up in my treasuries? Vengeance is mine and recompense, for the time when their foot shall slip, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and their doom comes swiftly. For the Lord will vindicate his people and have compassion on his servants when he sees that their power is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. Then he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they took refuge? Who ate the fat of their sacrifices and drank the wine of their drink offering. Let them rise up and help you. Let them be your protection. See now that I, even I am he, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal, and there is none that can deliver out of my hand. For I lift up my hand to heaven and swear, as I live forever, if I sharpen my flashing sword and my hand takes hold on judgment, I will take vengeance on my adversaries and will repay those who hate me. I will make my arrows drunk with blood, and my sword shall devour flesh with the blood of the slain and the captives from the long-haired heads of the enemy. Rejoice with him, O heavens. Bow down to him, all gods. For he avenges the blood of his children and takes vengeance on his adversaries. He repays those who hate him and cleanses his people's land. For our New Testament reading, I invite you to turn your scriptures to 1 Peter chapter 1. We'll be reading verses 3 through 25. 1 Peter 1, 3 through 25. Now in chapter 1 here in this section, we'll be reading about the guarantee and the joy and the prophesying concerning our salvation. In verses 13 through 17, we'll see our response to our salvation. And in 18 through 25, the cost and the vehicle being the Word of God and the new birth, our salvation. So begin reading chapter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves but you in the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you of the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look. Therefore, preparing your minds for action and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, "You shall be holy, for I am holy." And if you call on him as Father who judges impartially according to each one's deeds, conduct yourselves with fear throughout the time of your exile, knowing that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. He was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest in the last times for the sake of you who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you.
In our Wednesday evening study, Brother Mike has just completed a series of studies where we have gone through the first part of John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, the story of Christian and his journey to the celestial city. And as we've gone through that book, there has been a very discernible pattern all the way through the book. There's trial and rescue or victory, and then there's trial, and then there's victory, and there's trial and victory, and a whole lot of trials, a whole lot of potholes. And as we were discussing it Wednesday night, we noted how many potholes Christians stepped in along the journey to the celestial city. And if we think back over Christian's journey, we first meet him when he's not even named Christian. He's named Graceless, and he's in the city of destruction. And he reads in the book about the destruction that's going to come to that city, and he's got this burden on his back that he can't get off, and he's in despair. He's in a trial. And then Evangelist shows up and tells him how he can get rid of this burden, how he can get to the celestial city. So he runs back home, and things are going great. And then he tells his family what he's going to do. He's going to leave the city of destruction and go to the celestial city, and they mock him, and they think that he's lost his mind. But he eventually decides to go anyways, and he's initially greeted by a couple of neighbors who go along with him. One falls away pretty quickly, and then the other goes a little bit further. And then they run into the Slough of Despond, or the Slough of Despond. It's a bog or a mire that they run into, and Pliable pretty quickly turns back. But Christian keeps going, and it's a struggle. He's got this massive burden on his back, and he's wading through a bog, and it's a trial. But then help shows up, and help gets him out of the mire, out of the slough. And we might think that, well, now that help has arrived, things will be better. But it's not long before he meets Mr. Worldly Wiseman. And Mr. Worldly Wiseman says, you know, there's a whole lot easier way to get rid of this burden. You don't need to go on that path. You don't need to go to the Wicked Gate. Just go down here to legality. And so he starts going down that path, and pretty soon he runs into a hill. And the hill is ever increasing in steepness. And he feels that the mountain itself is going to fall upon him and crush him. And then he sees fire and flame shooting out of the mountain. So he goes back, and he's in despair again. And then Evangelist shows up. Evangelist comes in to save the day, and he chides him for getting off the path, but then he sets him back on the path to the Wicked Gate. And so Christian continues his journey, and he gets to the Wicked Gate, and he meets the attendant there, Goodwill. And Goodwill grants him entrance, and not just grants him entrance, but actually pulls him through the Wicked Gate. And we might think that now that Christian has gotten through the Wicked Gate, the hazards are over. The trials are over. He's now no longer Graceless. He's now Christian. And in fact, he concludes, he says, now I begin to reap the benefits of my hazards. You know, all these hazards are behind me. Now I get the benefits. And in fact, he does. He gets to Interpreter's House, and that's a great blessing. He sees many wonderful things at the Interpreter's House. And then he goes to the sepulcher and to the cross, and it's there that his burden falls off his back, and he's relieved of this great burden. And we might think that it's going to be smooth sailing from then on out in Christian's journey. It's going to be a life of ease. And in fact, Christian says, he hath given me rest by his sorrow and life by his death. He's given me rest. No more hazards. I get the benefits. But as we saw in our journey with Christian, that was not the case. There were many trials to come after the cross. He runs into some unhelpful travelers. He meets simple, sloth, presumption, formalist, and hypocrisy. He runs into the hill difficulty. He encounters lions. He goes to the valley of humiliation, where he fights with Apollyon, and on the heels of that, he goes to the valley of the shadow of death. He does meet faithful coming out of that valley, and that's a good thing and a blessing, but pretty quickly, even there, they end up in Vanity Fair, where Faithful is martyred. Coming out of Vanity Fair, he runs into Mr. Buy-ins, and then Mr. Hold the World, Mr. Money Love, Mr. Save All, and Demas. And then he does run into another helpful traveler, Hopeful, but even Hopeful and Christian end up on Bypath Meadow and then locked up in Doubting Castle. When they escape Doubting Castle, they run into Ignorance and Atheist. And then finally they arrive at the end of the path, and there is a great river, the Black River. And across it is a celestial city. And so we might think, now he's arrived, now all of his struggles are over, but there's no bridge over the river. And so they have to cross the river. And as Christian is going through, Christian struggles. He has a faltering of his faith as he feels that he's going to drown in this river. But thankfully, Hopeful was there with him and encouraged him, and they both make it to the shore and are entered into glory. And one of the questions that Mike asked as we were considering and reflecting back on this journey that we've taken with Christian is, why did John Bunyan write this? Did he write this primarily for believers, or did he write this as an evangelistic tract? And I definitely think he wrote it for believers, but I think he also had unbelievers in mind. But this would be a very unusual tract for us. We typically think of gospel tracts as these very short, very brief, 3 points in a prayer or 5 steps to salvation. That's not the way Bunyan would have pictured telling somebody about how the Christian life works, of how to be eased of your burden and how to make it to the celestial city. See, Bunyan's a pastor. He knows that the normal experience for Christians is trial and suffering. And so he weaves that into his story over and over again. There's never a point where Christian can just coast because there are no more hazards. There's always hazards. Even in death, there was a hazard. And so Bunyan wrote this into his allegory. Now, when we last looked at the Psalms of David, we were in Psalm 16, and David was at a spiritual high point. In a sense, it was the highest point spiritually that David had come to in our progression in the Psalms. He's come through 10 laments, 10 psalms of trial and struggle and suffering. And then he gets to Psalm 16, and he says, "The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. The lions have fallen for me in pleasant places. Indeed, I have a beautiful inheritance. I bless the Lord who gives me counsel. In the night also my heart instructs me. I have set the Lord always before me. Because he is at my right hand, I shall not be shaken. Therefore my heart is glad and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol or let your Holy One see corruption. You make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore." So David is, this is a mountaintop experience for David. He's at the height of his spiritual state at this point. And we might think that he's come through these trials and these previous psalms and now it's going to be smooth sailing, but it's not. And when we come to Psalm 17, we immediately come to yet another lament. I mentioned when we were in Psalm 16 that the gospel results in joy. And I don't in any way contradict that as we come to Psalm 17. And the existence of trials doesn't mean a lack of joy. The gospel does result in joy, but it doesn't mean an absence of trials. In fact, Pastor Ben last week was commenting on the fact that it's the normal experience of believers to suffer trials. He said that it's been granted to us to suffer for Jesus' sake. Literally, he said it's been graced to us to suffer. Suffering is a gift of God. We often don't think of it that way, but it is. It's a grace gift that the Lord has given us. And so that's where we're going to pick up with David as he is in this grace trial in Psalm 17. In the first 5 verses, you see David establishing his righteousness. In verses 6 through 14, David offers up his prayer, his desires. And then in verse 15, David declares his satisfaction. Now, if you have your copies of God's Word this morning, if you would turn to Psalm 17 and read along with me. I'll begin reading at the superscript. This is the prayer of David. Verse 1, he says, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. From your presence let my vindication come. Let your eyes behold the right. You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me and you will find nothing. I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress. With regard to the works of man, by the word of your lips, I have avoided the ways of the violent. My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped. I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me, hear my words. Wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. Keep me as the apple of your eye, hide me in the shadow of your wings. From the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. They close their hearts to pity, with their mouths they speak arrogantly. They have now surrounded our steps, they set their eyes to cast us to the ground. He is like a lion to tear, as a young lion lurking in ambush. Arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him. Deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world whose portion is in this life. You fill their womb with treasure, they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we know that it has been granted to us, it has been graced to us to suffer for the sake of Jesus. And Lord, as we come to this psalm, we ask that you would help us to glean from David as he goes through his trials, as he suffers for the sake of Christ, that we would see how he handles that and how he responds, and that we would learn and that we would grow from that. Lord, help us to understand your word this morning, to apply it rightly. Above all, Lord, help us to see your Son, Jesus Christ, lifted up. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. The first thing we come to is the superscript, and we see that this is a prayer of David. And this is the first time that any of the superscripts have called a psalm a prayer. There's a sense that all of the psalms are prayer, but this one is particularly mentioned as a prayer, and in some ways it is a model prayer. And so I think it'll be helpful for us to refresh our memories as to what prayer is. And if you've been in our adult Sunday school class for any length of time, or if you were here a number of years ago when Pastor Ben did a study on prayer, we utilized a definition for prayer. It's not one that we came up with ourselves. It's based on the Westminster Shorter Catechism. But the question asked by the Catechism is this: what is acceptable prayer? And the Catechism's answer is that acceptable prayer is an offering up of the desires of the righteous to God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, by the help of his Spirit, with confession of sin and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. Okay. Big definition. Acceptable prayer is the offering up of the desires of the righteous to God for things agreeable to his will, in the name of Christ, by the help of his Spirit, with confession of sin and thankful acknowledgement of his mercies. That's the definition that we operated on. I think it's a great, full definition. And I think as we work our way through Psalm 17, we're going to see almost every one of these elements in David's prayer. And so David's going to offer up his desires as we work our way through Psalm 17. But if you notice in our definition, the definition is what is acceptable prayer. And it says that acceptable prayer is not just the offering up of anybody's desires, but the offering up of the desires of the righteous. And so we have to ask the question, is David righteous? Does David have any reason to think that God would hear his prayers? Well, in verses 1 through 5, we're going to see David establishing his righteousness. He says in verse 1, "Hear a just cause, O Lord. Hear a cause that is true and right and honest and faithful." So he knows that acceptable prayer is prayer that is offered according to God's will. He knows that God is the judge of all the earth, as Abraham said, and he will do justly. And so he says, this is a just cause. This is an honest cause that I bring before you. He says, attend to my cry. And you can see an escalation here. This is not just any old prayer. This is not a trifle that he's praying about, but he's crying out to God. He says, attend to my cry. He says, give ear to my prayer from lips free of deceit. He says, not only is the cause just, but his recounting of the cause will be faithful. There will be no deceit, no lies, no blasphemy in what he says, but he's going to recount this just cause to God with lips free of deceit. And then he says in verse 2, from your presence let my vindication come. Notice that David appeals to no human court. He doesn't appeal to any of the rulers of his day, but he appeals to God for vindication. And then he says, "Let your eyes behold the right." This is the third time in these two little verses where he's maintained that the cause he's bringing before God is a just one. It's just. It's right. He's free from deceit. And then in verse 3, David moves beyond simply saying that his cause is just to saying that he is just. He says in verse 3, "You have tried my heart. You have visited me by night. You have tested me." Now, his declaration of his righteousness is not an ill-founded declaration. This is not an arrogant claim that David is making. He's saying that God had tested him. God had tried his heart. To try there means to melt down metal, to look for impurities and to get rid of impurities. And God had tried not just his actions, but his heart. It says God had visited him by night. As David lay awake in his bed, as he reflected on the day and reflected on the past, God searched his heart. God visited him to illuminate to him if there was sin that needed to be confessed. And he says that God tested him. This tested is to be refined, to be sifted, to be sifted so as to remove any impurities. And so David doesn't arrogantly claim this righteousness, but he claims that God has investigated the situation. And he says, "And you will find nothing." The result of God's investigation was that David was innocent, that David was free from wickedness, at least in this situation. He goes on to say, "I have purposed that my mouth will not transgress." Again, he's already said that he's offering this with lips that are free from deceit, but he says, "I've purposed, I've set my mind to not speaking evil, to not lying. I've purposed not to transgress with my mouth." But not only is David's speech righteous, he's also avoided the path of the wicked. In verse 4, he says, "With regard to the works of man, I have avoided the ways of the violent." See, it's not good enough just to say what is right. You also have to avoid evil. And David says he's done that. He's avoided the ways of violent men, and he's not transgressed with his mouth. We see an echo here of Psalm 1, where the blessed man is the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of the scornful. And David's saying that's what he's done. He hasn't gone the way of the violent, the way of wicked men. He's avoided those things. And just as in Psalm 1, where the blessed man avoids those things by meditating on the law of the Lord day and night, David says that he has avoided the way of the wicked by the words of God's lips. See, his righteousness isn't something external from the Word of God. The Word of God is essential to David's righteousness. He goes on in verse 5, he says, "My steps have held fast to your paths. My feet have not slipped." Here, there's a progression that began in verse 3 that ends here. He started by saying, "I'm not going to say anything evil." Then he says in verse 4, I haven't done anything wrong. I haven't followed in the path of the wicked. And here he says, "I have followed the path of the righteous." See, it's not good enough just not to say wrong things or bad things. It's not good enough not to follow in the path of the wicked, not to do bad things, but we also must do good. And so David's maintaining his righteousness here. He says, "I haven't spoken evil. I haven't gone the way of the wicked. And I've done good. I've walked the righteous path." And so David is determined to maintain his righteousness. And how ought we to view David's claim to righteousness here? I think if you thought about the words as we sung the first portion of the psalm, or if you've read the psalm prior this week, this is probably the toughest part of the psalm for us to get through. Because David is maintaining his righteousness here, and how can he do that? James Boyce says that David does not make this argument in timorous language. He doesn't use fearful language. He's not tiptoeing around this with God. He's not caveating every other sentence. He's simply going to God and saying, "My cause is just, and I haven't done anything wrong. I've walked in the path of righteousness." I mean, this is bold language that David uses. And Boyce goes on to say that, in fact, his claims to innocence are so forceful that we, who live in a more introspective and self-conscious age, are easily troubled by them. And I think if we're honest, when we come to portions where David is declaring his righteousness, it does bother us a little bit. We're a little uneasy about it. We would be hesitant to use such language ourselves, or if we were to come across somebody who is maintaining such a level of righteousness, we might think they're at least suspect. So what is David claiming here when he maintains his righteousness? Well, I think it would be helpful if we consider the relationship between prayer and righteousness. We know that sin hinders prayer. Right? In Psalm 66:18, the psalmist says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." Or as the ESV translates it, "If I had cherished iniquity in my heart, the Lord would not have listened." If we treasure up iniquity, if we treasure up sin in our hearts, the Lord doesn't hear our prayers. That's what the psalmist is saying there. Isaiah says something very similar in Isaiah 59. He says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, or his ear dull that it cannot hear." Saying, look, God's powerful enough to answer your prayers, and he's not deaf. He can hear your prayer. But, Isaiah says, "Your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear." And so sin is a barrier to prayer. If there is undealt with sin in our lives, the Lord does not hear our prayers. Well, is David then claiming sinless perfection as he cries out to God to hear his prayer? Well, he's not doing that. David's the one who wrote Psalm 14 that we looked at a couple of months ago. Psalm 14, David said, "There is none righteous, no, not one." And yet here he's maintaining his righteousness. How can that be? Well, at a bare minimum, David is saying that in this situation, he is innocent. At a bare minimum, David is saying what he's being accused of, what he's being persecuted for, he is innocent in. Okay? That he has done nothing wrong to cause this persecution. At a bare minimum, he's saying that. But I think he's actually saying much more than that. I think he's also appealing to the fact that he is a child of God. And by virtue of being a child of God, he is positionally righteous. Children of God are saints. They are holy ones. And I think he's also appealing to that. There's a phrase in Latin that Martin Luther spoke that really captures the sense of a believer and their relationship between righteousness and sinfulness. And if you don't know Latin, that's okay. We do have one Latin student here, and I would encourage you to speak to Jackson, and he can share with you what he's learning. But Martin Luther's phrase was this: simul justus et peccator. We are simultaneously just and sinful. Okay? Even if you don't know Latin, you should at least remember that. We are simultaneously just and sinful. As believers, we are positionally righteous. Simply by being a child of God, we are positionally righteous. We have been justified, declared right. And yet we are still sinful. Okay? We are sinful and we are just. And we know that God does hear the prayers of his children, even though they are sinful. In 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14, God says, "If my people who are called by my name," his people, his children, "if they humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." You see, he's not saying that they don't have sin, but he's saying that they are his children. And so if they cry out, if they repent of their sin, if they confess their sin, he will hear them and he will forgive them. That's the same promise we have in 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that presupposes that we do have a relationship with God, that we are children of God and are positionally righteous. And so he will hear our prayers of confession. But I think David is actually declaring a little bit more than even that. I don't think David's simply saying that his cause is just and he's a believer. I think he's going a little bit beyond that. If you look at the force of the text there, I think what David is saying is that his cause is just, he's a believer, he's a child of God, and he's a faithful child of God. He has lived a life worthy of the gospel. As Pastor Ben exhorted us to live lives worthy of the gospel last week, and he was using Paul's text from the letter to the Philippians where he exhorts them to live lives worthy of the gospel. I think that's what David is claiming here. He's lived a life worthy of the gospel. And we know that, according to James, the prayer of a righteous person has great power as it works. Well, that doesn't make sense if nobody can be righteous. We can be righteous. That doesn't mean sinless perfection. It doesn't mean we never stumble, we never fall, but we can live lives worthy of the gospel. And what that means is that when we do stumble, when we do fall, we confess those sins to God. As many saints have said before, we are to keep short accounts with God. When we sin, we should confess it. If God reveals something, we should confess it. We should keep very short accounts with God. Because if we don't, a guilty conscience is a great barrier to prayer. And think about this in your own life. Think about how many times you have not prayed because there was a guilty conscience, because there was sin between you and God, and you knew better than to go to prayer. Or think about how many times you've prayed to God, but you were hesitant, you were timid, you weren't very bold to ask for things because there was sin. Sin is a great barrier to prayer. Boyce says that open and unconfessed sin is a great prayer barrier. But he says, an upright life is a strong basis for appeals. And so that's what David has done here in these first five verses. He's declared his righteousness. He is a believer who is living a life worthy of the gospel. And based upon that upright life, he is making a strong appeal to God. And then we're going to see that appeal in verses 6 through 14, where David offers up his desires to God. In verse 6, he says, I call upon you, for you will answer me, O God. Incline your ear to me. Hear my words. Now, think back to our definition of prayer. Acceptable prayer is prayer that is offered, not just offered up to nothing, or offered up to anybody you want to offer it up to, but acceptable prayer is prayer offered to God. And notice the pronouns in verse 6. I call upon you, for you will answer me. Incline your ear. The reference for all those pronouns is, O God. Okay? David is addressing this prayer to God Almighty, because he knows that that's the only person who can answer prayer. And so that's who he goes to, not angels, not his ancestors, but to God. In verse 7, he says, wondrously show your steadfast love, O Savior of those who seek refuge from their adversaries at your right hand. David appeals here to God's covenant love. That the steadfast love there is God's covenant faithfulness. Now, in our definition of prayer, we said that acceptable prayer should be offered in the name of Christ by the help of the Spirit. Well, David's at a little bit of a disadvantage to us there. He lives prior to the coming of Christ. But what are we doing when we pray in Jesus' name? We talked about this a lot in our adult Sunday school class. What are we doing when we pray in Jesus' name? Does it mean that if you tack on that formula to the end of your prayer, then everything's good? No, that's not what it means. To pray in Jesus' name is to claim the covenant blessings that come through his death. He is the covenant sacrifice that has secured our relationship to God. And so when we come before God in prayer, we're asking God to hear us because of the sacrifice of his Son. Well, in a sense, that's what David's doing here as well. He's appealing to God's covenant, to the fact that God had redeemed him, that God had saved him. He calls God his Savior. He's the Savior of those who take refuge in him. In verse 8, he goes on and says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Hide me in the shadow of your wings. Now, in our definition of prayer, we're to come to prayer and confess our sins. And David doesn't here confess sin, though in other psalms he does. But he does at least acknowledge here that his righteousness comes from God, and his righteousness must be maintained by God. He says, keep me as the apple of your eye. Continue to set your affection upon me. David understands that he can't merit that affection. That he can't do anything to guarantee God's favor upon him. God has to do that. God has to maintain his love to keep him as the apple of his eye. And God has to shield him as a mother hen would shield her chicks with her wings. That's what David is asking God to do, to stretch out his wings and protect him. And we see here an echo to the song that Brother Mike read from Deuteronomy 32 about the apple of your eye. I can't imagine that David didn't spend many hours, day and night, meditating on God's word and meditating on that song. And he uses some of the language from it and also from Moses' song in Exodus 15. He incorporates that language into his prayer. In verse 9, he goes on to say who it is that he wants to be kept from. It's from the wicked who do me violence, my deadly enemies who surround me. And here, through the end of verse 14, David's going to describe his enemies. He's going to describe those that are oppressing him. But he's going to do it in a very unique and interesting way. He says there in verse 9, they're wicked, that they do him violence, that they're deadly enemies. So this is, again, not a trifle that he's praying about. This is a serious situation. In verse 10, he says, they close their hearts to pity. With their mouths, they speak arrogantly. And it says they close their hearts to pity. Literally, that is, they are enclosed in their own fat, which I think would be a much cooler translation. They are enclosed in their own fat. That's literally what that means. What does it mean to be enclosed in your own fat? It's this sense of their hearts are fattened and unfeeling. They've become calloused to the things of God. They have no sensitivity to the things of God. They have no qualms about persecuting a servant of God and thereby opposing God himself. And because of that, they speak arrogantly. In verse 11, it says that they've surrounded our steps. They have set their eyes to cast us to the ground. And here we see that David may be including some of his companions in his prayer here. But because these are fat-hearted, calloused men, they speak arrogantly and they seek to destroy David and his companions. And then, in verse 13, David cries out and summons God to action. He says, arise, O Lord, confront him, subdue him, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. Now notice the intensity with which David is praying at this point. Arise, confront, subdue. I mean, he's crying out for deliverance. He says, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. And then notice how he goes on to describe the wicked. It's not the way that we would expect. It says, deliver my soul from the wicked by your sword. Verse 14, from men by your hand, O Lord, from men of the world, whose portion is in this life, you fill their womb with treasure, they are satisfied with children, and they leave their abundance to their infants. And what is David doing? I mean, he's crying out to God for deliverance from these wicked people, and then he gives us this long list of all the blessings that they have. Why is David doing that? Well, if we think back to our definition of prayer, one of the things that we're to do is to offer our prayers with thankful acknowledgement of God's mercies. And in a sense, that's what David is doing here in describing the wicked. He's thanking God for his mercies. And what mercies is he referring to? The fact that he doesn't have a fat heart. He hasn't been so overwhelmed with earthly blessings that he has forgot God. His heart has not been fattened and callous to the things of God because of the goods of this world. When we look at that list, these are all things that we would typically think of as great blessings. They have a portion. They have stuff. God fills their womb with treasure. He gives them children, and children are a blessing. And not only does God give them children, but they are satisfied with children. They have many children. And then they leave their abundance to their infants. They have great estates that they can pass on to the next generation and to the next generation. Those are all great blessings. But there's a danger in great blessings. And if we think back to Moses' song in Deuteronomy 32, there was a prediction there that Jeshurun would grow fat and kick. And I think David is here is acknowledging and thanking God that he hasn't grown fat, that he hasn't become callous and insensitive to the things of God the way these fat-hearted, calloused men have. Agar, the son of Jakeh, in Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, he prays to God for two things. He says, "Give me neither poverty nor riches." And we can associate with the "give me not poverty" part. None of us wants that. But Agar says, "Give me not riches either." He says, "Feed me with the food that is needful for me, lest I be full and deny you and say, 'Who is the Lord?'" He says, "Don't give me more than I need, because if you do, I'm likely to trust in that and not you. I'm likely to say, 'Yeah, who needs the Lord?'" Right? He says, "Don't let me be poor either, lest I steal and profane the name of my God." He says, "Give me what is needful. Nothing less, nothing more." Consider how you would fare spiritually if God gave you everything you wanted. Every earthly blessing you wanted. If God were to give it to you, would that be a blessing or a curse? We often envy people in Hollywood, people in the media that have great treasures and great fame. And yet if we had those things, we would likely forget our God. And we must not forget that the fattened calf does get extra portions, but it's not a blessing to the fattened calf. Finally, we come to verse 15, and David pleads his satisfaction in God. The fat-hearted are satisfied with temporal, earthly blessings. David, however, finds his satisfaction elsewhere. He says, "As for me, I shall behold your face in righteousness. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with your likeness." He says, "As for me," he's contrasting himself to his enemies. "As for me," they have their satisfaction in stuff, but not me. He says, "I shall behold your face in righteousness." David's great hope wasn't an earthly kingdom. David's great hope wasn't peace on all sides. David's great hope wasn't treasures. David's great hope was seeing God. He says, "When I awake," and he may be referring there to when he awakes from this trial, when he gets through this trial, but he probably is looking forward even to when he awakes from death and he sees God. He's even probably looking beyond that to the hope of the resurrection, when he will literally see God face to face. As Job says in Job 19, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold and not another. My heart faints within me." That's David's satisfaction. That's David's great hope, that when he awakes, he will see God face to face. He says, "I shall be satisfied with your likeness." Now consider the contrast here. This is the same word that was used in verse 14 for the wicked. They are satisfied with children. With things of this world. They find their satisfaction in that. But David says, "No, my satisfaction is in the Lord." Paul, in a passage that Pastor Ben will get to in a couple weeks in Philippians 3, when he's contrasting his enemies and believers, will use very similar language. He says, "Their end is destruction. Their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame with mind set on earthly things." It's the same thing. Enemies of the gospel are always those who are satisfied with earthly things, whose God is their belly. But Paul says our citizenship is in heaven. We're not satisfied with this life, but we look for the next. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. That's David's great hope. David's great hope is that when he awakes, he will see God. That one day, his flesh, though it's turned to dust, will be put back together, and with his eyes, he will visibly, physically see his Lord. This is the same sentiment that we see in Pilgrim's Progress. And just to give a little bit of a teaser, Mike's going to go to 2 Thessalonians for a bit, and then after that we're going to go back to Pilgrim's Progress and pick up Christian's wife and children. And when we get to the end of that part of the book, we're going to see the death of Mr. Standfast. And as he's crossing that Black River, this is how he describes the experience. The waters indeed are to the palate bitter, and to the stomach cold. Yet the thoughts of what I am going to and of the convoy that awaits for me on the other side do lie as a glowing coal at my heart. I see myself now at the end of my journey. My toilsome days are ended. I am going to see that head which was crowned with thorns, and that face which was spit upon for me. I have formerly lived by hearsay and faith, but now I go where I shall live by sight, and shall be with him in whose company I delight myself. I have loved to hear my Lord spoken of, and wherever I have seen the print of his shoe in the earth, there I have coveted to set my foot too. His name has been to me as a civet box, yea, sweeter than all perfumes. His voice to me has been most sweet, and his countenance I have more desired than they that have most desired the light of the sun. His words I did use to gather for my food and for antidotes against my faintings. He hath held me and hath kept me from mine iniquities. Yea, my steps hath he strengthened in his way. Now think about the way that Mr. Standfast is looking to heaven. He's not saying, I can't wait to not have any physical problems anymore. I can't wait to not have any sickness. I can't wait to have lots of good pleasures. It's all about seeing the face that was spit upon for him. That's his great hope. That dominates his vision, his view of life, as it does David's. Just in closing, I'd like to offer 3 points of application. We've touched on some of these. The first is that there's a necessity to have a clean conscience. Sinless perfection is not possible in this life, but uprightness is. And we do well to keep short accounts with God, to have a clean conscience. And sin is a hindrance to prayer, but sin is also a hindrance to the Lord's table. We can't come to the Lord's table if we're not righteous. We must be, at a bare minimum, positionally righteous. The Lord's table is not for unbelievers. But we're also told by Paul in 1 Corinthians 11 that we're to examine ourselves. If there's unconfessed sin, undealt with sin, we are to deal with that sin before coming to the table. Because sin is a hindrance to the table. And so if there's unconfessed sin, we ought to confess it to God, because he is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us. And then we might come to his table as righteous believers. Second point would be that we are to memorize and meditate on Scripture, particularly the songs of Scripture. Every bit of the theology in Psalm 17 can be found in Deuteronomy 32, which Moses was commanded to teach the people so that they would learn from it. And it seems that David did. David meditated day and night upon God's law, and he learned the lessons of Deuteronomy 32. And in fact, he uses some of the language of it. He incorporates that into his own prayer. On April 29th in 1685, there were 5 Scottish Covenanters that were on the run because of their faith. They were being hunted down because of their faith, and they were hiding in a cave. And someone had infiltrated the group and had given up the locations of where all these men were hiding. And so the troops show up, a colonel and a lieutenant and some soldiers. And they fire around into the cave. And so the men come out. And one of them is a man named John Gibson. And the account of what happened next says that John Gibson was first shot and then permitted to pray. Okay, so he's shot first and then permitted to pray, which he did to the admiration and conviction even of the soldiers themselves. What did he pray? He sang part of the 17th Psalm and read the 16th of John after praying again, was shot a second time. And the second shot didn't kill him either. So he's laying there, having prayed, having been shot twice, and his sister got into him by the compassion of some of the soldiers, and he encouraged her greatly and told her this was the joyfulest day he had ever had in the world. This was the joyfulest day he had ever had in the world, as he's laying there with two bullet wounds. Okay, that's horrible English and great theology. A saint's last day is his best day. He's not thinking about the pain. He's not thinking about the bullet wounds. He's thinking about, when I awake, I will see my Savior. A little bit later, his mother gets to him as well, and he requested her not to give way to grief, but to bless the Lord upon his account, who had made him both willing and ready to suffer for his cause and interest. See, his satisfaction was not in the things of this world. His satisfaction wasn't even in life. His satisfaction was in God. And so lastly, don't be satisfied with the things that this world has to offer. Everything here will pass away. Nothing here lasts. The crazy part about this is that we all know that. And yet we still find our satisfaction in it. We know how fleeting this world is, and yet still seek to find satisfaction there. And so, as we prepare for the Lord's table here in a few moments, our heart's desire ought to be to see Jesus. Peter says that we have not seen him, but we love him. And though we do not now see him, we believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory. And we have great promises that one day we will see Jesus. Matthew 5:8, that the pure in heart will see God. 1 John chapter 3 says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." And John, in the book of Revelation, when he's describing the New Jerusalem, says that we will see his face, and his name will be on our foreheads. And so we look forward to that, and yet here in the Lord's table, we get a glimpse of that now. We get a glimpse of Jesus here in the supper as we partake of the bread that represents the broken body and the cup that represents the blood that was shed for the remission of our sins. Our great hope ought to be to see Jesus in that. And we'll be singing at the conclusion of the Lord's table Charles Spurgeon's great communion hymn. It's the same one we sing almost every time we partake of the Lord's Supper. And you really ought to have the words memorized by now, because they're so great. And this ought to be our prayer. He says, "If now with eyes defiled and dim, we see the signs but see not him. If we see the bread and we see the cup but we don't see Jesus, then oh, may his love the scales displace and bid us see him face to face." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time in your word this morning. We thank you for the great and precious promises that when we awake, we will see you face to face. Father, forgive us for setting our affections and our satisfaction on things of this world, and enable us to find our all in all in you. For at your right hand there is fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. Lord, as we come to your table this morning, enable us to to clear the accounts, to settle any unconfessed sin, and enable us to see your Son portrayed before our eyes. All this we ask in his name. Amen.